This is Lesson 14 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on chapters 36 through 39. Because this is our last lesson of Isaiah Part 1, and therefore the last lesson on the first major section of the book of Isaiah, I want to make only three major points in our review. The first is that Isaiah's ministry spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah. Chapters 1 through 5 set out the deplorable condition of God's people, describing in some detail their state of rebellion against him. These chapters occurred under the reign of Uzziah. Chapter 6 contains the record of the commissioning of Isaiah, God's call, and Isaiah's response. This is the only chapter that occurred under the reign of King Jotham. Chapters 7 through 12 describe the judgment of Israel and Judah. A key statement came out of chapter 7. If you will not believe, you will not last. This same segment is, however, also known as the Book of Emmanuel, because the promise of the Messiah is held up for the faithful remnant. These chapters, 7 through 12, occurred under the reign of Ahaz. Chapter 13 and most of chapter 14 describe God's judgment of Babylon. This was also during the reign of Ahaz. But the last five verses of chapter 14, verses 28 through 32, describe God's judgment of Philistia. And by this time, King Hezekiah had ascended to the throne. The majority of the rest of the book takes place during the reign of Hezekiah. Having looked at the first major segment of the book of Isaiah from the perspective of which king was reigning, let's move on now to the second major point, which is that the Lord is sovereign and he is the only appropriate depository of one's trust. In this segment that is made up of chapters 7 through 12, King Ahaz trusted not in the Lord, but in Assyria, with disastrous results. This segment establishes that the Lord God is sovereign over the nation of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms. The segment of chapters 13 through 35 expands to all the nations this command to trust in the Lord, because the Lord God of Israel is also the sovereign of all the nations. In the final segment of the first major portion of the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, which will be the subject of our lesson today, there is a historical example of King Hezekiah trusting in the Lord, and the result was deliverance. Because the Lord is sovereign over all the nations of the world, the third major point is that he has the right and the power to judge both nations and individuals. He has the right and the power to judge the nation which he sovereignly chose and established, Israel. That is set out in chapters 1 through 12. Chapters 13 through 23 establish that he has the right and the power to pronounce verdicts against the nations as well as against Jerusalem. These verdicts are called oracles or burdens, depending upon your translation. Chapters 24 through 27 expand the judgment of the Lord to the entire world, after which he will establish the millennial kingdom. Chapters 28 through 33 contain six woes, which are an indication of judgment and punishment. These woes are primarily against Judah or Jerusalem in particular, but interspersed with these are glorious glimpses of the restoration in the millennial kingdom. Chapter 34 was very similar to chapter 24 in that it described the universal judgments in the day of the Lord. Chapter 35 was also similar to chapter 25 in that it contained promises for the redeemed after the day of the Lord. Chapters 36 through 39 serve as a connecting hallway between the two major sections of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 36 through 39 are a transition from, on the one hand, the larger section that is primarily about the judgment of God, but which also shows us a great deal about the character, specifically the holiness of God, and, on the other hand, the smaller section, which we will study next semester, about the comfort and redemption of God. These last four chapters of the first major section of the book of Isaiah are historical, recording events in Isaiah's time. In most of the chapters that we have studied this semester, we have discovered that within any individual chapter, some verses talk about what was going on in Isaiah's time. Other verses are talking about the judgment of the Lord, both near and far. And yet other verses are describing the time of the restoration of God's people. But chapters 36 through 39 record events in Isaiah's time. There have been a few other chapters that were historical in nature. They are chapters 6 and 7 and 20. You will recall that Isaiah's ministry began at the end of the reign of Uzziah and continued through the reigns of his descendants, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. As you can see from the chart, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, invaded Judah in 701 BC. The events of these chapters take place at about this time. Chapter 36, verse 1, tells us that Sennacherib of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. By verse 2, the king of Assyria is in Lachish, which we will locate on a map shortly, and he sent his emissary, Rabshakeh, with a large army to Jerusalem, quote, and he, Rabshakeh, stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. This location should sound familiar. Back in chapter 7, when Hezekiah's father Ahaz was still on the throne, the Lord had instructed Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Jashub, and to meet Ahaz at this very location, the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. It was here at this very location that an emissary from the king of Assyria appeared to threaten Hezekiah. Before we continue with the text of chapter 36, however, let's review the characters of father and son, Ahaz and Hezekiah. According to 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Returning to Isaiah chapter 7, the message that Isaiah was given from the Lord to deliver to Ahaz was to not be afraid of the threat of the coalition of Israel and the Arameans or the Syrians. It was, however, a message which Ahaz completely disregarded. It was completely consistent with his character to rely upon the arm of flesh and not upon the unseen Lord of creation. In great contrast to his father, Hezekiah was a good king. 2 Kings chapter 18 describes Hezekiah as one who trusted in the Lord, clung to the Lord, and kept the Lord's commandments. The Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. In fact, verse 5 records, quote, that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Close quote. Additional facts from 2 Kings chapter 18 about this king, which are not on the slide, are that he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. This means he was 54 when he died. Isaiah chapter 36 establishes that the events of this chapter occurred in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. That means he was 39 years old. According to this chart in the precept materials, this was the year 701 BC. Although the book of Isaiah does not record this, 2 Kings chapter 18 verses 13 through 16 tell us that when the Assyrians first invaded Judah, Hezekiah initially capitulated and paid a heavy tribute to Sennacherib. Verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 18 says that Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Since Hezekiah is characterized in the Bible as a remarkably good king, perhaps this behavior can be explained as an expensive purchase of time. It is possible that it was at this time that Hezekiah cut off the water supply outside Jerusalem and rebuilt the city walls. We talked about this briefly when we were studying chapter 22 of Isaiah. Verses 9 through 11 of that chapter describe the fortifications of the walls and the collection of the waters of the lower pool. Nevertheless, while that sounds like the same time as here in chapter 36, in that waters were being channeled and walls were being built, I don't think it is describing the same time. Chapter 22 is describing a time when the Lord had removed his defense, his hedge of protection from Judah. In contrast, chapters 36 and 37 describe a time when the people of Jerusalem did depend upon the Lord, and he did defend them from Assyria. While these building projects were going on, Hezekiah was also building up the courage of his people in light of the expected siege from Assyria. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verses 7 and 8 record Hezekiah's words to his people. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Again, do you see the contrast between Hezekiah and his father Ahaz? Ahaz chose to rely on the arm of flesh in his attempt to make an alliance with Assyria. But Hezekiah chose to rely on the unseen Lord God to help them and to fight their battles. It is interesting to note that the place that Rabshakeh, the emissary of the king of Assyria, stood and threatened Jerusalem was the location where Hezekiah had diverted the course of the water. It was also that same place, as we noted before, where Isaiah and his son had met Ahaz with the Lord's message not to fear the alliance of the northern kingdom with the Arameans, the Syrians. It was also, I should note, in that same conversation that the Lord gave Ahaz the sign he refused to ask for. It was the sign of the virgin birth. This was a sign not just for the benefit of Ahaz, but for the whole world. Returning to Isaiah chapter 36, verse 3 tells us that Hezekiah sent out to Rabshakeh a group of three representatives: Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. We have heard the names Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna before, also in chapter 22. My first reaction was that at least one of these is not the same, because in chapter 22, verses 17 through 19 describe the fraudulent Shebna being thrown like a ball into a vast country, probably Assyria, where he would die in shame. His vacated position as head of the royal household would be filled by the faithful servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Thus, in chapter 36, it seems that this is the same Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. But I am reluctant to conclude that it is the same Shebna, who was maybe simply demoted to the position of scribe. The reason I am reluctant to conclude that is that the position of scribe was also a position of great trust, and the Shebna of chapter 22 had proved that he could not be trusted. Whichever Shebna it is in chapter 36, he joined the other two men in meeting with the emissary from the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh. Through his spokesman, Sennacherib offered two choices to Hezekiah. One, rely on Egypt, which was about as reliable as a crushed reed. The best or the worst, depending on your point of view, that this crushed reed could do would be to pierce the hand of a man who was foolish enough to lean upon it. The other option was to rely on God, but Sennacherib cleverly asserted that it was this very God who had sent him, Sennacherib, to destroy Jerusalem. Rabshakeh continued to threaten in intimidating tones, so the three emissaries of Hezekiah requested that he speak in Aramaic rather than in Judean. Aramaic was the language of commerce with the people west of the Tigris River. So educated Judeans who were in the service of the state spoke this language as well as the common language, which would undoubtedly have been Hebrew. Because of the long separation between the northern and the southern kingdoms, it is possible that the language in each place evolved to the point that there were colloquialisms peculiar to each kingdom, but it would still have been basically Hebrew. The result of this request was disastrous. Completely ignoring them, Rabshakeh cried out with a loud voice in Judean so that all the people of Jerusalem could hear and understand. He warned them not to listen to their own king, who wanted them to trust in the Lord. He promised that he would allow them to continue living well on their own land until such times as the Assyrians should come and deport them to another land. He reminded the people of Jerusalem that the gods of other lands had not been able to deliver their people from the hands of the Assyrians, so why should these people think their God was any different? The three emissaries of Hezekiah, apparently having received the earlier command from their king not to make any reply to Rabshakeh, maintained their silence. This was probably a very good idea, since when they had spoken before, in verse 11, to request that Rabshakeh speak in Aramaic, they had only made matters worse. Did you notice the contrast in verses 4 and 13 of chapter 36? Rabshakeh calls his king the great king. But when he speaks of Hezekiah, he uses only his name and does not in any way acknowledge his position as king. Continuing with the narrative, we are now in chapter 37. The men return to Hezekiah, who responds with the typical signs of grief and distress. Then he sends two of the three men, along with the elders of the priests, to Isaiah. The fact that the king would send such a distinguished group of people to Isaiah demonstrates the honor that was accorded Isaiah by Hezekiah. Verse 3 of chapter 37 might seem a bit enigmatic. When this group of distinguished emissaries from the king arrived at Isaiah's house, they gave this message, quote, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver." The message goes on, but let's get the meaning of this first part. What Hezekiah was saying was that the existing conditions of Jerusalem were like that of a mother in labor who was unable to deliver the child, so that both mother and child died. The rest of the message was relatively clear. Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray for the remnant that was left in Jerusalem. Isaiah's response was that the Lord had told him that Hezekiah should not be afraid. That's the same message that Isaiah had given to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Isaiah continued that the Lord would cause the king of Assyria to hear a rumor and to return to his own land, and then the Lord would make him fall by the sword in his own land. For reasons that are not made clear in the text, verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 37 indicates that Rabshakeh then left Jerusalem. Whether he took his armies with him is uncertain, but I rather doubt it. My guess is that he left them behind because verse 9 says that Rabshakeh had heard that the king had left Lachish. Let's get our bearings on the map. Both Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his emissary, Rabshakeh, had originally been in Lachish. From there, Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh to Jerusalem. Then Rabshakeh heard that Sennacherib had left Lachish. Apparently, the report included the fact that Sennacherib had gone to Libna, because that's where Rabshakeh found him. Incidentally, the question mark on the map indicates that this is where scholars think the city of Libna was located. Verse 9 explains that the king had left Lachish and gone to Libna to fight when the king heard a report about Tirhaka, the king of Cush. Frankly, I am confused by this placement of Libna, not only in the territory of Judah, but even north of Lachish. If the king of Assyria had heard a report about Tirhaka, the king of Cush, a report which, according to verse 9, was, "He has come out to fight against you," it seems to me that he would have been heading southeast toward Egypt and Ethiopia. Many scholars think that Ethiopia is the modern name for the ancient Cush. But I checked several maps, and not one of them placed Libna in Africa. This report of the advance of the armies of Tirhaka might be the rumor that the Lord referred to in verse 7. It's not clear, however, that it is, because I don't think it was this rumor that caused him to return to his own land. The rest of verse 9 indicates that Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh a second time to Jerusalem with the same demand for surrender. This time, the demand was in writing. Let's recap what has happened so far. There were two threatening messages from Sennacherib to Hezekiah. The first was in Isaiah chapter 36, verses 4 through 20. There are parallel records in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 37, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 9 through 16 and 18 and 19. The second threat is recorded in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 8 through 13, and the parallel records are in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 through 13, and 2 Chronicles 32, verses 17 through 19. In response to the first threat, Hezekiah went to the temple, and he sent his servants to Isaiah to ask Isaiah to pray for the remnant in Jerusalem. In response to the second threat, Hezekiah took the letter himself to the temple and spread it out before the Lord. Instead of asking Isaiah to pray for the remnant of Jerusalem, he prayed to the Lord directly himself. Hezekiah's prayer is recorded in verses 14 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 37. The parallel passage is in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. The prayer is beautiful because it demonstrates Hezekiah's complete dependence upon the Lord for deliverance. There could not be a sharper contrast with his father, who disregarded the unseen Lord and chose to rely upon the seen but weak arm of flesh in earthly alliances. This prayer of Hezekiah also demonstrates the reason that Hezekiah was able to place his complete trust in the Lord. He knew, he understood, he believed in the characteristics of the Lord Jehovah, Jehovah, in Spanish, Jehovah. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, I'm now in verse 16 of chapter 37, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Verse 17 continues, Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. The very next verse indicates that the Lord responded immediately through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The Lord then said that Jerusalem would metaphorically shake her head behind the Assyrians, as the Assyrians turned their backs and retreated in shame. The Assyrians had blasphemed against the Holy One of Israel. They had taken credit for their victories, when the truth was that they were acting only as agents of the Lord, as he punished the nations. Have you not heard? The Lord asks rhetorically of Assyria. Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you, Assyria, should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. In other words, the ease, the facility with which the Assyrians crushed the nations was due entirely to the fact that they were being used as an instrument of indignation. Remember that phrase? By the Lord. This theme of the sovereignty of the Lord over the nations is one we have seen repeatedly before. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 and 27 state majestically, The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Nothing is done by anyone, whether the greatest or the least, outside the knowledge of the sovereign Lord and Creator. Verse 28 of Isaiah chapter 37 quotes the Lord as saying, But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. This is a way of describing every kind of human activity. Nothing escapes his notice. Then in verse 30 of chapter 37, still speaking through Isaiah, the Lord begins to address Hezekiah and gives him a sign, quote, Then this shall be a sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. And in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. We understand the first part of this verse, which says that the people of Jerusalem would eat that year what grew of itself. Because the people had been prevented by the Assyrian siege from cultivating the land, they would have to subsist only on the aftergrowth, the plants that grew from the seeds that had been scattered at the time of the prior harvest. the Lord was saying that they would have to do the same for another year after the current one, but then in the third year, they would be able to plant and harvest and enjoy their own fruits. There are two possible ways to interpret the message of the sign. One is that the Lord would provide enough for them to survive, even from just the aftergrowth of 2 years. The other I found in the KND commentary, Kyle and Delitch. This commentary says that the second year, they couldn't cultivate the land because the Assyrians would be on their expedition to Egypt. Again, this brings up my question about the location of Libna. If the rumor of verse 9 was about the king of Cush coming out to fight against the Assyrians, it seems logical to me that the Assyrian army under Sennacherib would have marched southeast from Lachish towards Egypt and Ethiopia. In any event, returning to the KND commentary, this says that after their expedition to Egypt, the Assyrians would return through Judah, and that is the reason why they would not be able to cultivate the land for a second year. But in the third year, there would be peace, and the land would be cultivated again. But for now, the Lord was promising that Jerusalem would not fall to Assyria. Sennacherib would leave and would not come to Jerusalem again. Verse 36 of Isaiah chapter 37 records the fulfillment of this prophecy. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Verse 37 continues, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. While undoubtedly the decimation of his troops would be sufficient cause for Sennacherib to get the heck out of Dodge, remember that verse 7 says that the Lord would send a rumor that would cause Sennacherib to return home. Of course, it's possible that the rumor may have been the report of that king of Cush advancing, but my own inclination is to think it was some other rumor. Verse 38 of chapter 37 says that two of Sennacherib's sons murdered him as he was worshiping in the house of one of the Assyrian gods. Because chapters 36 and 37 were all one account, I saved adding the titles until now. For a title for chapter 36, I chose Jerusalem Threatened by Assyria, and for chapter 37, Hezekiah's Humility and Dependence on the Lord. Chapter 38 begins with the phrase, in those days. It is important to note, many scholars think that chapters 37 and 38 happened before the events of chapters 36 and 37. One reason comes out of verse 6 of chapter 38, in which the Lord, through Isaiah, promises Hezekiah that he, the Lord, would deliver Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria, and he, the Lord, would defend the city. Since the prior chapter, chapter 37, ends with the Lord's slaughter of the Assyrian army and the return of Sennacherib to Nineveh, it makes sense that the events of chapters 38 and 39 would have happened shortly before those of chapter 36 and 37. Another reason for reversing the order of these chapters is that we know from 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that Hezekiah ascended to the throne at age 25 and ruled for 29 years. Chapter 36 of Isaiah begins in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, 29 minus 14 equals 15. Chapter 38 records the Lord giving Hezekiah the last 15 years of his life and his reign. That means that at a minimum, chapter 38 has to have happened right around the same time as the beginning of chapter 36, if not shortly before. And yet one more reason why chapters 38 and 39 may have been placed by Isaiah after chapters 36 and 37, although the events recorded there occurred just before them, is that chapters 36 and 37 look back to the prophecies of the Assyrian era, whereas chapters 38 and 39 look ahead to the prophecies of the Babylonian era, which is the focus of chapters 40 and following. Let's move ahead on the assumption that the opening phrase of chapter 38, in those days, refers to the same time as the opening verse of chapter 36, meaning in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. He was at that time 39 years old. While he lay ill, Isaiah came to Hezekiah and told him to set his affairs in order because he would die. Isaiah apparently left right after this announcement, and Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept and prayed. Although only one sentence is recorded here in verse 3 of chapter 38, Hezekiah himself recorded more of what he had prayed in his writing that extends from verse 9 through verse 20 of this chapter 38. Apparently, Isaiah had not yet arrived home before the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer and sent Isaiah back with the answer that he would add 15 years to Hezekiah's life. At the same time, the Lord promised to deliver Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, to further confuse the order of chronology, it is at this point that Isaiah is just headed back with his answer that verses 21 and 22 of this chapter 38 belong. Isaiah has just gone back, told Hezekiah that the Lord has added 15 years to his life, and that the Lord will defend and deliver the city of Jerusalem from the hand of the king of Assyria. Then you jump to verse 21. Isaiah instructed that a poultice of figs be applied to the boil that Hezekiah might recover. Verse 22 records that Hezekiah then asked for a sign. Then in verse 7, in response to this request of Hezekiah, the Lord gave a sign to Hezekiah as a pledge or promise that he would do all that he had said through Isaiah. "Behold," said the Lord, "I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. This stairway of Ahaz was a form of sundial that Ahaz had erected. It may have consisted of 20 steps or more, which measured the time of day either by half hours or possibly even by quarters of an hour. If each step represented a half hour, then causing the shadow of the sun to go back 10 steps would be the equivalent of setting the clock back 5 hours. The K&D commentary says that this increase in the shadow was effected not by reversing the spin of the earth on its axis, which, as you might well imagine, would have catastrophic results. But rather, since the intention was to give a sign that would serve as a pledge, the Lord could have accomplished it through a phenomenon of refraction, which would move the shadow back up the stairs. The sun in the sky didn't move, but God made the shadow on the sundial of the stairs move. That was the miracle. He bent the light. But other commentators say that more than a refraction of light was involved. Here's a quote from Ray Stedman, quote, "Scientists now know that a shift in the axis of the earth would have such a result. Doubtless that is what happened, for science has also discovered that at various times in the past, the axis of the earth, that is, the slant of the earth in relationship to the sun, has suddenly changed. That would cause the shadow on the sundial to turn back." Still quoting Ray Stedman, he continues to write, "This miracle links also with chapter 39, the closing chapter of this section, which describes a visit by ambassadors from Babylon to Hezekiah. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, they came because they saw the sign which was given to Hezekiah and they wanted to investigate what was going on in Israel that resulted in such dramatic changes in the course of nature. This indicates the tremendous interest God has in what happens to the house of David. Hezekiah, a son of David, is here in the spotlight of God's concern, and God is willing to adjust the forces of nature to encourage his faith. That's the end of the quote. As I said earlier, verses 9 through 20 are the record which Hezekiah wrote after his recovery, recounting his prayer, the Lord's goodness, and his praise for the Lord. I would like to focus on verse 16, but to get the context, let's look at verse 15 first. Verse 15 says, "What shall I say?" Meaning to thank him, what shall I say? "For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it." By that he means he's added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. "I shall wander about all my years," meaning for the additional 15 years that he's just been given, "because of the bitterness of my soul." This means that his soul was bitter because he was dying, but because of his prayer, he now had an additional 15 years to walk through this life. Then the last part of this verse 16 is a quote from his prayer that he uttered in the bitterness of his soul when he was dying. "Oh, restore me to health and let me live." But it is the first part of verse 16 that I want to focus on. It says, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit." What are these things, all these? They are the gracious words and acts of God. Hezekiah has just said in verse 15 that the Lord had spoken to him and that he himself had done it. Thus, it is by the words and the acts of the Lord that men live, and in the words and the acts of the Lord is the life of man's spirit. That is well worth remembering. One other note is about verse 19, which says, "It is the living who give thanks to thee, as I do today. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness." Now, at this time, if we continue on the assumption that chapter 38 occurs shortly before or at the time of chapter 36, Hezekiah is only 39 years old. At the time he wrote this verse, he had no sons. Don't know whether he had any daughters, it doesn't say. But 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Hezekiah's son Manasseh was 12 years old when he succeeded his father." That means he was 12 when his father died. Since chapter 38 of Isaiah records the granting of an additional 15 years of life to Hezekiah, that means that his son, his successor, Manasseh, was not born for another 3 years. Because we know that Manasseh was a very bad king, one wonders whether Hezekiah forgot to tell his son about the faithfulness of the Lord. After recovering from his physical illness, Hezekiah's spiritual health suffered from an acute case of pride. This is recorded in Isaiah chapter 39 with the parallel passages in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, and in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 to 31. Some of these passages record details that others do not include, but they are all telling the same story. God tested Hezekiah to see what was in his heart, and Hezekiah failed the test. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25 says, "Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud." How did this pride manifest? Chapter 39 of Isaiah says that the king of Babylon had heard that Hezekiah had been very sick and had recovered. He sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. But he must also have come himself, because verse 2 says that Hezekiah was pleased. "And he showed the Babylonians all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. When Isaiah confronted Hezekiah and asked him what he had done, Hezekiah answered honestly. It is hard to gauge from the written word whether his attitude was arrogant or simply candid. Since we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that Hezekiah's heart was proud, I suppose we must assume there was a bit of defiance in his answer to Isaiah. Isaiah then responded with a word from the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now remember, at this time, Hezekiah had no sons. His first reaction may have been delight to know that he would have sons. But 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 through 26 indicate that Hezekiah humbled himself at Isaiah's word from the Lord, and that is why the Lord's wrath was delayed. Clearly, Hezekiah understood that the Lord's judgment would be delayed, because verse 7 says that some of Hezekiah's descendants would be taken away to become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon, and at that point, he didn't have any descendants. For the delayed judgment, verse 8 indicates that Hezekiah was grateful. When the delayed judgment happened, and those in Judah were taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were sons of either the royal family or of the nobles of Judah. Less than 100 years after Isaiah's prophecy, they were taken from their families as young teenagers, carried off into captivity, and there they did serve as officials in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. For a title for chapter 38, I wrote, Hezekiah's Brush with Death and the Lord's Gift of 15 Years. I titled chapter 39, Hezekiah's Pride. It is hard to reconcile the show-off Hezekiah of chapter 39 with the humble and dependent Hezekiah of chapter 37. This is perhaps another reason why the events recorded in chapters 38 and 39 would fit logically before the events of chapters 36 and 37. The pride would come first, then the Lord's judgment, which humbled Hezekiah, and then when he was threatened by Assyria, Hezekiah trusted completely in the Lord for deliverance. Pride is a dangerous thing. The Lord hates pride in his creatures. Here are a few references just from what we have studied in Isaiah that reveal the Lord's abhorrence of pride. Many of them also include his announcement that he himself will abase and bring down the proud. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 9, 11, 12, and 17. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 13, verse 11. And chapter 28, verses 1 and 3. In addition, of the four kings whose reign the ministry of Isaiah spanned, two provided examples of how the Lord deals with pride. The first was Uzziah, who started off very well, walking in the ways of the Lord and in obedience to his commands. As a result, the Lord blessed Uzziah and made him strong. But 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 records that when Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, which was a task that only the priests were allowed to do. The other example was Hezekiah, another king who is characterized by the Bible as a good king. Nevertheless, he also succumbed to pride and showed the Babylonians all his wealth and treasures. It is interesting to note that Hezekiah's fall occurred directly after an intense encounter with the Lord. I think it is fair to characterize it that strongly when what we are talking about is someone on the threshold of death who is miraculously healed and given an additional 15 years of life. Uzziah's case was less intense, but his downfall also occurred on the heels of many blessings from the Lord. I think the lesson for us is that whenever we have a mountaintop experience, we need to be praying for protection and watching for snares and pitfalls extra carefully for some time thereafter. The Lord does not countenance pride in anyone, whether they are his children or not. Here are some examples just out of the book of Proverbs that corroborate the Lord's intolerance and hatred of pride. Proverbs 15, verse 25 says, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud." Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Proverbs 21, verse 4 says, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin." What God requires of his creatures is repentance and trust in him, complete reliance on him. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 says, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." In Hezekiah's life, we have seen both great pride and great humility. It is interesting to note that his time of greatest humility and great faith was in a time of terrible adversity, whereas the time of his worst pride was in a time of good health and great wealth. Prosperity can be a greater test than hardship, and it is a test that is far more difficult to pass. Let us encourage one another and strengthen one another in times of blessing as well as in times of testing, reminding each other and ourselves that God will use both to conform us to the image of Christ and to make us fit for heaven, where we will at last see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Our final hymn. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning, joy to the lands that in darkness have lain. Hushed be the accents of sorrow and mourning, Zion in triumph begins her mild reign. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning, long by the prophets of Israel foretold. Hail to the millions from bondage returning, Gentiles and Jews the blessed vision behold. Lo, in the desert rich flowers are springing, streams ever copious are gliding along. Loud from the mountaintops echoes are ringing, wastes rise in verdure and mingle in song. See from all lands, from the isles of the ocean, praise to the Savior ascending on high. Fallen the engines of war and commotion, shouts of salvation are rending the sky. Amen.